We're starting a series for the Christmas season here, and in the month of December, I've always done this until we get to the last Sunday before Christmas, we do a series, and the series is, this is a Christmas special, God's Good News of Great Joy. We're going to be speaking out of Luke chapter 2, and the sermon this morning is titled God's Joyful Good News Regarding Our Physical Welfare. It's amazing that this Christmas we face broad concerns about physical needs. Fear exists that the Congress of the United States is becoming a corrupt oligarchy, that means a rule by a few, to serve the interests of special interest groups versus the will of the electorate like our nation's forefathers intended in founding a republic. An expert on the talk of Connecticut warned that Congress may omit the abortion and public option parts of the health bill to get it passed this year, and stick these measures back in it next year when the voter opposition abates. So this is all politics. Many fear the growth of a centralized government. In the November 30th USA Today, page 19, there's a letter from Al DeLascia of Chicopee, Massachusetts, and he critiqued a federal task force suggesting that women not get mammograms until the age of 50 to save on costs, as though a woman can't get breast cancer before the age of 50. He wrote, "This should be a warning about a federal health care system in which panels or task forces make decisions that could adversely affect health and longevity." End of quote. We face the threat of a financially unbearable tax burden, too. Paul Davidson wrote an article, "Businesses Reluctant to Spend," in the paper that I just noted. And he noted that business leaders are worried about government policies that could saddle them with new costs. That's one reason why businesses are holding them back on investments, that is actually holding back on the economy, because they're afraid if the government puts upon them greater taxes, they're going to have to use that money to pay taxes, so they're not using it for business, and it's stagnating the economy. A U.S. Senator, Joe Lieberman of Connecticut, opposes a public option in the Senate health care bill since it would create a government-run insurance company whereby the taxpayer would be liable for unanticipated costs. That was also in the same paper. The president's announcement last week to send 30,000 more troops to Afghanistan has some talk show callers fearing that the cost of that long war will financially trouble us in the recession. In fact, I remember hearing a couple of people express concern about that. The government has already come off and borrowed $750 billion, $20 billion, whatever it is, in order to meet the needs that we have in regards to finances. Now the government wants to saddle us with $1 trillion allegedly health care, then the president is sending 30,000 more troops. Where are we going to get the money for all this? This is the big concern that some people have. And then the need for jobs is great. Americans now use food stamps in cities and suburbs once flush with money that are now pocked with foreclosure signs. 38 million Americans are on food stamps. 38 million. That's a lot. The healthcare crisis in Congress's debate is so big that USA Today issue cited above devoted two pages, 14A and 15A, just to the healthcare issue. And then on the housing crisis, though the government has started 650,994 loan revisions, not a single loan revision had been converted to a permanent plan through the month of October. So there's still a threat of people being removed from their homes. And these issues affect people in our church. In fact, last Sunday, two of our church members told me of similar significant physical crises that are facing. One was a man who was concerned, who didn't know if he was going to have a job this Sunday. Another was a woman who was concerned about a tremendous need that she's facing in the area of job and income and so forth. So we may ask, with such great physical needs, what good news of great joy would God have for us this Christmas? I started to do an in-depth series of lessons and preparing for this passage out of Luke 2. And this is one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament. And little did I know when I started this research that every single one of the issues that I've introduced in the sermon this morning, one way or another, affected Mary and Joseph and Jesus when Jesus was born. There's nothing new. And I found it quite a thrill to go through this passage and to find out how God met their needs, because it serves to show us how God wants us to live in this time today. So the needs section of the sermon insert reads, in view of our extensive needs for physical welfare this Christmas, what good news of great joy would God provide? Well, at his birth, Jesus' family faced all the issues in our introduction. And I'd like to read that. We're in Luke chapter 2. Let me read just the first 7 verses. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That would be all the Roman world. And this taxing was made literally before Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We'll get into that in another sermon. And all went to be taxed or enrolled for the taxation, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and line of David, to be enrolled to be taxed with Mary, his engaged wife, or his espoused wife, who was great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, or strips of cloth, and laid him in a cave manger. This is a manger that was carved out of the side of a cave, because there was no room for him in the khan or the inn. Okay, Jesus' family, first of all, faced a growing centralization of government power because Rome was beginning to shift from a corrupt republican to a dictatorial form of rule. Now, the United States government, believe it or not, was based upon the old Roman government's form of the republican rule. That's where people would elect senators, and these senators would represent the people. That's what they were supposed to do. And that's the way our government was set up. Now, there was a debate amongst our forefathers as to whether there should be equal representation by all the states or if there should be representation according to population. So our forefathers came up with 2 houses. One house, the Senate, would have equal representation by the states. That's why the state of Connecticut has 2 senators, just like the state of Texas and so forth. But the House of Representatives, another house, has representatives elected according to population. So Texas will have a lot more representatives in the House of Representatives than Connecticut will, or Rhode Island, or something like that. But nevertheless, it's a representative government. That's why they call it a republic. There's a representation. Well, Caesar Augustus ruled Israel when Jesus was born. We just read that in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that the world should be taxed. And I did a lot of research on Caesar Augustus. Who was this man? Well, Caesar Augustus craftily shifted Rome from a corrupt republic to a dictatorship. He did it very stealthily. Augustus's original name was Octavian, and he was Julius Caesar's adopted son. And Octavian rose to power after a self-serving elected Roman Senate slew Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar went out of his way to try to centralize the power in Rome and take the power away from the Senate. The Senate didn't like that. So when Julius Caesar was visiting them one day, they slew him right around the statue of Pompeii. And they killed him with their own swords. It was a tragedy because Julius Caesar was actually a very brilliant leader. And if he had stayed in power, it's amazing. One wonders what would have happened with the Roman Empire. It would have expanded and had a much longer rule probably than what it already had. He was a man who presented himself as being somewhat unintelligent, but he was very, very bright. He hid that, and he was able to do a tremendous amount of good for the Roman people. Well, Octavian took the name Augustus, a divine title, to centralize Rome's power in himself, and he gave the Senate face-saving rule over the provinces while remaining dictator. In other words, he knew he had to placate the Senate, so he placated them by giving a semblance of power, but he was the real power behind it all. And so he held the empire together, and historians will tell you, at this particular point, he was actually the first true dictator of the nation of Rome. Well, since Israel's king, Herod, and he was the local king under Augustus, had fallen out of favor with the emperor at Jesus' birth, actually about 3 years before his birth, Augustus himself led Israel's census. Now, normally this census would have been run by Herod the Great, but Augustus didn't trust Herod the Great, and there were questions. He knew Herod the Great was close to death. He had pleurisy, and he was dying, his actions were becoming a little more erratic. So he had a hands-on control of Israel at this time. So the federal government, so to speak, really had its hands in the pie in what was happening, and it was the emperor himself, Caesar Augustus, who was controlling the census. He had his own people there ruling the people and coming in and taking this census. So Jesus' family faced a subtle shift from a corrupt republic to a dictatorship like many Americans fear is occurring to them today. I don't know if you've been listening to talk radio. If you do occasionally, there are a lot of people who feel that we're actually being shifted over in a very subtle form to a dictatorship at this particular point, or at least dictatorial powers, much like occurred, some people feel it occurred under President Roosevelt during World War II. Well, Jesus' family faced heavy taxation. Augustus levied taxes on lands like Israel to finance the cost of the army and of the wars that he faced, just like Americans fear tax increases that finance war and government debt in a recession. You see, there's nothing new. We've been through this before as far as human history is concerned. It's just like a record that's being played over and over again. Just the needle keeps popping back to the front and away we go again. Jesus' family faced an employment crisis at his birth. In verses 5 and 6, I'd read about this, that Joseph went with Mary, his espoused wife, who was great with child. Now, that's interesting because in those days, only the men were property owners, and they were the ones who were required to go. Mary was not required by law to go. But there's a reason why she went with him. Actually, a couple of reasons. We know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, that after they had come back from Egypt after this whole event, Joseph tried to return to Bethlehem. And he wanted apparently to live there because he had planned to move there since he knew that Messiah was supposed to be associated with the town. See, Joseph had been told by the angel in Matthew chapter 1 before Jesus had been born that Jesus was the Messiah. He was God with us. So Joseph thought, okay, Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, so I'm supposed to move to Bethlehem. That's where he's supposed to come from. And he thought, you know, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to be, you know, the husband of Jesus' mother and so forth, so he was probably going to have a place in the kingdom. He was all ready for the kingdom. Joseph also may have feared that if Mary produced Jesus in Nazareth when Joseph was in Bethlehem for the census, as she was with child before marriage, she would face insults in that particular culture. So in order to protect her, he thought, look, we're both moving to Bethlehem. We're both moving now. Besides, Messiah has to be born out of Bethlehem, so let's go. So they made the mile. They made the trip. Now remember, this is a woman who's in her third trimester, either on a donkey or in a cart, and this trip is about 70 miles. All right? Mary would have been about 14 or 15 years of age of those days. The women married fairly young and they had children and so forth. But this was not an easy trip for her to make. In fact, it might have been the rigors of the trip probably helped to induce some of this labor that came. Jesus' family faced a health care crisis at his birth. You'll notice in verse 7 that we read, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now in those days, the mangers that they didn't have expensive barns that were made out of wood like we do today. In those days, if you had a barn, it was actually in a cave. They had a lot of caves in that area. And for a manger, they would dig into the side of the cave wall and make a little trough, and they would put the feed in there for the animals. And Mary didn't want to put her baby on the floor because this is a stall for animals. It was unclean down there. So the only possible place she had was this manger. So she wrapped him in strips of cloth and put him up in that manger in the stall. And this is very fitting because eventually Jesus' body was laid in something that looked like that after he died, because he was buried, he was put into a cave and they rolled the stone over it. And I think this is probably symbolic of the fact that God had sent him to die, and it was looking forward to that particular time. But anyway, Jesus' family faced a healthcare crisis at his birth. Mary's need to use a manger for Jesus shows she gave birth in a stall with a high risk of infection. I don't know if it was Dan LaPlante who told me this, but I think there was a farmer who told me this, or somebody in the know. It might have been Dan. In a cubic centimeter of cow manure, you have a number of microbes, and the number of microbes there, bacteria, equals the population of the population of the world's population of people. So for a baby to be born in a stall area is to put that child and the mother too, at tremendous risk of infection. Well, Jesus' family also faced a housing crisis at his birth. We know from the last part of verse 7 that Caesar's census led to the crowding in the town that forced them to stay in the cave. That's why it says in verse 7, they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And the word inn here is the word for khan. The khan is what visitors who were freshly new to the town used. It was like an open area with open stalls. And you would just pick one of those open stalls, and that's where you'd park your animals and so forth. You'd just set up shop there. Well, the stalls were all full because people had crowded into Bethlehem because of this census. And so there was no place even in that open stall area. So they had to use the cave. And Mary actually had to put herself and her health at risk. She was also a poor woman. We know this from a later reference. But anyway, this is how the baby was born. But the angel of God had good news of great joy, and that good news of great joy countered these issues. Let me continue reading verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And we know from Alfred Edersheim that these were the shepherds who kept the sheep out year-round. These sheep were used for the sacrifice in the temple 7 miles away. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The Greek does it true justice, and they feared a great fear. We would say this in American lingo, they were scared to death. And the angel said unto them, stop being afraid. It's the present tense. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all of the people, the people of Israel. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Messiah the Lord. And this shall be a divine sign unto you. You shall find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God who is in the highest, and on earth peace of men upon whom his favor rests. That would be a better translation, I believe. Anyway, the angel of God told the shepherds that Messiah the Lord had been born unto them in nearby Bethlehem, the city of David. Now this reveals that God had sovereignly used Rome's Caesar, who had tried to gain deity status by adopting the name Augustus, to move Jesus' family to Bethlehem so the true Messiah and God would be born there. Isn't that something? Here's a man who had set himself up. He wanted to become God, so he makes an edict to make sure that God's son can be born in Bethlehem, the true God-man. God is tremendously sovereign. He was absolutely sovereign over Caesar Augustus, and he demonstrated this. Now, that's very encouraging to us. The angels, Luke chapter 2, verse 10 phrase, for unto you is born, also records and recalls a passage of the Old Testament that would have been known to every single Jew at that particular time. For unto us is born sounds almost like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And let me read that verse. Isaiah 9:6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, the government that was then ruling them, the Roman government, was going to be on his shoulder. That's Jesus' shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, not Rome's kingdom, not upon Caesar's throne, David's throne, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Justice is true. Caesar had charged the Samaritans only half the per capita tax that he charged the Jews because the Samaritans had favored him in a situation where the Jews had at one time. And this was an added goad between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was a lot that was going on at this particular time in history, and taxes were a big issue on the plate. Well, anyway, Jesus would rule in place of all other governments, and Jesus would provide everlasting peace and justice in his reign opposite oppressive taxation to finance wars. Employment, health, and health care and housing problems would cease in the world as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, ruled in a world of lasting plenty, order, and great peace. And talking about this tremendous kingdom that the Messiah was going to have in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, there's another Old Testament passage that talks about the plenty and the peace that they would have. In Amos chapter 9, Verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. In other words, you're going to raise crops year round. So as soon as you reap in the fall, you immediately start plowing so that you can plant. So you're going to start planting in October, November, and December, and so forth, and just raise crops year round. And that tells us we're going to have a completely different kind of climate. It's going to be a year-round climate, probably around 70 degrees Fahrenheit year-round. And the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, in the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. Now, normally, grapes are grown in valleys or lower areas where you have better sediment, better fertilization, and so forth. But in those days, you're going to have vineyards that are growing on the very tops of mountains, and they're going to be very lush. And verse 14, now will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Wonderful time. Well, so much for the long term. But how about the short term? You still got Mary and Joseph living under Caesar. You still have problems, health care, housing problems, all that. What about the short term? Well, so Jesus could fulfill his long-term goal that God had planned for him to be the king, God met his earthly family's short-term physical needs, and this is what I'd like to focus on this morning. Offsetting Caesar's oppression, God's angels told of peace on earth for those who are rightly related to him. Did you notice that? Peace on the earth. That's on this earth of trouble, in the midst of peace. In the midst of trouble, you're going to have peace. Paul talks about this in Philippians 4, 6 through 9. If you have worry, you're supposed to give it unto the Lord, and he'll take it. And then you're supposed to focus on that which is true and lovely, etc. And then the God of peace will be with you. That is something that is available to us today, if we rightly relate to the Lord. Then offsetting Caesar's taxes, God gave Jesus' family gold after taxes. How do I get that? Well, we know from Luke chapter 2, verse 24, that Mary gave a poor woman's sacrifice 40 days after Jesus' birth. After you had a male child, 40 days after the birth, you had to give a sacrifice. If you were wealthy or fairly well-to-do, you had a sheep or a goat. Mary gave turtle doves, and that, according to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8, was to be given by poor people. That means she was very poor. She wouldn't have had any gold. If she had any gold at all, she certainly could have afforded a lamb. That means that the Magi hadn't come at that particular point, and she was poor. But right after the Magi gave them gold in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, the family had to flee to Egypt, so the gold was God's gift after taxes. I think that is so cool. God knows how to help his people out, and he has taxes in mind. They had to pay taxes at a low income level, so they paid the taxes, probably broke them. But what did God do? God supplied money after taxes. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And when the Magi were come into the house, and remember the Magi were kingmakers, these were very wealthy men, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I estimate the gold was probably about $20,000 worth in value, you know. Moderate gift for very wealthy men, but something that would have been enormous value to these very poor people from Palestine and Israel, Mary and Joseph, of course, the Lord Jesus at the time. And that gold would have taken them a long, long ways and supported their livelihood for many months. Well, God provided them the gold, and Joseph also was then returned to his former job back in Nazareth. Instead of trying to get a new job in Bethlehem, in Matthew chapter 2, 15 to 23, you remember the Lord led him to go back up to Galilee, warning him not to stay in Bethlehem because you had a very cruel son of Herod who was on the throne at that particular time. So God had him go back, and he got his old job back, job that he was familiar with, where he could work. Wonderful the way the Lord worked in their lives. Now, offsetting their health care threat, God gave frankincense and myrrh to the family by the means of the Magi, spices that notably counter infection. Ann McIntyre, my wife has a book on this, The Complete Woman's Herbal, has a couple of pages, pages 42 and 43, and then page 150, that talk briefly about frankincense, but a whole lot about myrrh. Both frankincense and myrrh have been used for centuries by humans. both taken internally, if it's watered down, or used externally to fight every kind of infection you can think of, and toxicity. If you've taken something, you've gotten some food poison or something, it'll actually counter that. Congestion and so forth. All of these things are helped by these two elements. Now, what's amazing is that these spices were strangely inappropriate as gifts. Gold was not strange, but frankincense and myrrh, a Jew would not give to another Jew as a gift. But if you were coming from a foreign country as an ambassador of that country, and you were going to give a gift to a king in another country, you would give gifts that represent what your country produced. And what their country produced was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they gave them. Well, God used these gifts that were strange to meet a healthcare need. And so if there was a problem, of course, Mary and Joseph and Jesus had to flee down to Egypt. They had to go. And at this particular time of the year, in December and so forth, there's a lot of rain. They could have gotten, exposed to the weather. It would have been open for cold or flu or whatnot. Well, they had these particular spices to help them off. Also, offsetting the housing crisis, God put the family in a house. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, when the Magi came, they came into the house. You notice they didn't come into the cave. Jesus is no longer in the cave. They actually got a house, not just the Khan. The Khan would have been the place where the inn where the people came in these open cubicles and so forth. This is actually in a house that had a roof on it. So they were able to transport Jesus, and they got into a home. So God solved the housing crisis for them. So the lesson is God planned for Jesus one day to rule the world, so at his birth, God met his earthly family's physical needs so that he could reach the goal. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and enter God's plan, and then may we obey God and see him provide all we physically need to reach the goal that he sets for us. I've got two illustrations to use because I know these sermon notes are read on the web. They're read by people in third world countries. They're read by people in developed countries. So I've got an illustration from a third world situation. I also have an illustration for developed nations. First of all, we have an illustration for third world peoples. One of the missionaries we support in the Philippines sent us an email last Wednesday telling of God's supply for one of his national leaders. This leader's name is Nilsson. He had been called of God from 2 years ago to go down into the lowlands and to disciple people down there, but he stalled because he didn't have any property in the lowlands, and he didn't therefore have the capacity to raise crops. And he didn't know what he was going to do to take care of his family, so he decided not to go. Well, eventually, several of his family members became ill, so that he had to go to the lowlands in order to get them treated at a hospital there in the lowlands. Well, once he moved, he ran out of money, so he couldn't move back. Well, Nilsson had an old truck battery that our missionary had given to him. And meanwhile, he'd used it until it had run out. And there was a man in the lowlands that wanted that truck battery. And Nilsson said, look, it's dead. You don't want it. The man says, I want that truck battery. In fact, the man says, I'll trade you some land for the truck battery. So Nilsson said, fine. So he gave him a dead truck battery for land so that he could raise his crops. So God met his needs. And Nilsson is now ministering in the lowlands. Nilsson came back and he told our missionary, and his testimony is this: when God says do it, just do it. I love that testimony. And then in developed nations, I have a testimony personal. And 28 years ago this week, my total net worth was the lone dollar bill that I had in my wallet. We were in Dallas, Texas at the time. And I lost a job at a former pastor that went. And I was still mentally reeling from the crisis as to what that had happened. We'd been in that particular ministry just for 6 or 7 months. Nevertheless, my wife encouraged me to trust the Lord. So I took her advice, and I was given my job here at Nepog Church. And without any credit history and without having received any money in salary, a Connecticut bank set aside the money for me to buy my house. Have you ever heard such a thing? That's what happened. Today, I figure our mortgage will be paid off in 4.5 years. In addition, all of the money or services that have been given to us as a family by God above salary and after taxes, this is all legal, these last 28 years, all to meet critical livelihood needs that arose due to medical or material needs, approximately equals the dollar value of the house. Now, you can get online. You know where I live. You can find out what that is. I don't want to mention it on the air because this gets out to the web, but you can find it out. You can find out what the value of my home is just by going to the internet. So Take her from somebody who's been down the road. God knows about her physical needs, and he plans to meet them, but he wants us to do his will. If we do his will, he'll meet all the needs that we have so that we can continue fulfilling the assignment that he gives us. It's all covered. You have an insurance coverage, and it doesn't cost you a premium. That insurance coverage is God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and he's looking out for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your people. I thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that gives us encouragement as to trusting you for the material needs that we have, just like Mary and Joseph saw you meet their needs when they were busy doing your will. We ask that we would occupy ourselves with doing your will, and that we'll be able to rejoice in time, seeing that you've met our needs, that you met their needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.